We're doing things a little different today for a variety of reasons. This day is recognized in the secular world and in some of the religious world as Easter Sunday. It's recognized by many denominations, many groups as the end of Holy Week. We discussed Palm Sunday last week and talked about Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Good Friday, Black Saturday. The word Easter actually comes from a pre-Christian goddess in England named Estori. And so today, what you'll find is that a huge number of churches are doing a much better job of recognizing what actually took place, calling today Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter Sunday. I think it's more important for us to remember that the historical nature of Easter is one that is separate from the biblical concept of Easter. And I think as we discuss this today, what we need to recognize is that numerous traditions have sprung up that are interesting, but not biblical. Not church oriented. The Easter bunny, Easter eggs, which originated among German Lutherans, with the Easter bunny being the Easter equivalent of Santa Claus with gifts for children. Easter eggs, first recorded history is in 1684. What happened then was the people had given up eggs for Lent, and to do that, they hard-boiled them, and then somebody started painting them. And you may have seen the beautiful, ornate Easter eggs, especially in our Eastern Orthodox Catholic friends. But we need to know why we do what we do and why we do it. One of the things that I think is important is for us to realize that many of us today, perhaps a vast majority of at least members of the Church of Christ, view every Sunday as Easter Sunday. Once a year doesn't seem to be putting much emphasis on the concept of the resurrection. And this is an old problem. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 12, said, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins." That's how important the concept of the resurrection is. Yesterday, we were standing by the coffin of our dear sister. And my wife made the comment, "You know, I don't like to look at dead bodies." And I said, well, yeah, but she's not there. And just moments later, one of the family members said something to me about missing Donna. And I said, well, you know, she is going to be raised. This isn't the end. I think the significance of resurrection becomes so much more important when we understand that process. So I would suggest to you, it does matter how often we remember the resurrection, not just once a year. And I think Jesus knew that this would be an issue for us, and so he established what we call the Lord's Supper, a time to remember what he did for us, how much it means, and what a great hope it has for us, especially when we are standing by the coffin of someone we love who is a part of this physical world. So does it matter what day we celebrate resurrection? Well, it's interesting how open Jesus left it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So somehow I feel that once a year we can stop and say, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Minimizes the significance of what Jesus did for us. And we in the Church of Christ try to emulate what we see the first century church doing. And what we see is that they celebrated, remembered, paid special attention to the resurrection of Jesus, to the death, the sacrifice, to what his blood does for us every week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," New English says, "for the breaking of bread." Bethesda's translation says, "for the holy meal." Paul preached to them, ready to depart the next day. There can be no doubt that this was a Sunday activity. Paul tarried to worship. In Acts, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we see another indication of this. "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." The Greek refers to the first day of the week. So they were assembled as part of a worship. Jesus gave the command at the Passover meal in Luke 22, verses 13 through 20, Matthew 26. Verses 26 through 30. "So whenever you partake of the bread," was followed by the first century church as something that happened on Sunday. Apparently every Sunday. What's important to understand is that whether you do it in the morning or the evening, they did it in the evening for ease of the business day in which they lived. But we partake of it whenever we have that opportunity. not just once a year. Not just remembering the resurrection, which is certainly the significant thing for us, especially at this time of year. It's kind of interesting that the traditional date for Easter was the first Sunday after the full moon of the vernal equinox. The vernal equinox has just passed. I don't know whether you've been outside at night or not. We've had nice clear skies, but we've had a full moon. So if you're going to obey the tradition, this is the time to do it. But once again, I suggest to you that we do what we do because we need constant reminder of the fact that those that we love will be raised from the dead. A constant reminder that Jesus allowed his body to be broken and raised from the dead to show the power over death. We've had so many we've lost in the last year. Death is a constant reminder of how frail and how tentative life is. I would also suggest to you that it is very, very significant that we eat the unleavened bread. In Luke 22 and verse 1, in the historical significance of when Jesus was crucified, we read, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread was near, which is called the Passover." And of course, what this celebrated was the Exodus from Egypt. In Leviticus 23 and verse 6, we read about that being established. Leaven was fermented. It implied corruption. Was made from white bran with meal from fish, vetch, and barley with water, and fermented. Leviticus 2 and verse 11, the grain offering was a part of it. And this was highly symbolic. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leavening leavens the whole lump?" When you put leavening into bread, it rises. It releases carbon dioxide. This is part of the process of bread rising. But leavening is an impurity. So Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 5 saying, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, uncontaminated. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Christ is the pure sacrifice. You know, it doesn't take much to mess up your life. The symbolic nature of leavening is applicable in life and applicable in death. And I would hope when you partake of the unleavened bread that you think about why it's unleavened, what the significance of that is, how much it carries over into what we need in our lives to reflect upon what God has given us and done for us. To realize, as was so forcibly pointed out at the funeral yesterday, how death is not an end, but a beginning of a much better existence. We're going to partake of the unleavened bread. I hope that you have prepared some unleavened bread at home or any cracker that does not have leavening in it. and that you can think about the significance, the historical significance and the practical value in today's life of partaking of the bread, remembering what Christ has done for us. We're going to sing a song to sort of frame our minds in this, and then we will partake of the unleavened bread. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed that thou mightst ransom be. What an incredible act on God's part. What a wonderful thing that he would endure the cross, and in doing so, provide a way for us through his resurrection to be rescued. Rescued from hell, rescued from the destructive nature of the world around us, rescued from death. So as we partake of the unleavened bread, let's remember why it is unleavened, the perfect sacrifice of God's Son, and what incredible hope it gives us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a way of constantly being reminded of your love for us, of your concern for our souls, and the realization that this life is not all we have, that there is something better, even if we're battling sickness and cancer and death, that we will be raised, and that this resurrection is something you planned from before the beginning. Help us as we partake of it to think about your incredible love and the great blessing we have in being your children. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 26, starting with verse 26, we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks. I think sometimes we don't realize that there's a progression here. The bread represents a remembrance of his death, of his suffering, of his broken body. But the cup is something different. An extension beyond just remembering the suffering that he went through, the love he had for us, the sacrifice he made for us. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, all of you should drink of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is said for many for the remission of sins. It's interesting that the word used here for the drink is oinos, O-I-N-O-S, which is a new or unfermented, uncontaminated drink. It's not a strong drink. It's not a distilled drink. There was a Greek word used in Luke 1, verse 15. But this is a shedding of blood. It's not transubstantiation. It's not, there wasn't a miraculous conversion of this to the actual physical blood of Christ, because he, of course, was still alive. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is said for many for the remission of sins. What an amazing thing. In 1 John, the first chapter, we're told that the blood of Christ washes away our sin. And the Greek word used there is a continuous word. It is a continuous process. I don't have to sit down and think of everything I did that was sinful in the past day or week or month. That may be a useful process. But whatever I've done, however bad my thoughts have been, however weak I am, the blood of Christ is powerful enough to wash it away. Christianity is a guilt-relieving faith. We're going to sing another song that speaks to that. Number 667, Power in the Blood. There is power in the blood to be free of our burden of sin. Sin stains are lost in the life-giving flow. The resurrection not only promises that we don't have to be worried about what happens after we die, we don't have to be fearful of death, because the blood of Christ is so powerful and so strong that when we turn our lives over to him, we can wash away our sins and be confident because of the power of Christ that we have eternal life in him. Let's sing number 667 and think carefully about these words as we sing them. Carl? Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful that you have given us such a simple way of being reminded of the fact that in spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our frailty, in spite of all the struggles we go through, we can stand before you sinless. Our sins washed away, not because of anything we can do, but because of your grace, because of the power of the blood. As we partake of this fruit of the vine, help us to focus on your love and how your resurrection has given us a special awareness of the fact that you are in control and that we have the hope of eternity because of your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. So who is qualified to celebrate the communion, the Lord's Supper, Resurrection Sunday? Who is qualified? Who deserves it? No one. And the Bible does not speak to anybody being worthy. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 27, we have a passage that says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Unworthily? The Greek word that is used here is oxios, which means of merit. If you want to see a use of it, you can turn to Acts 13 and verse 46, and you can see a discussion about being unworthy of everlasting life. But this is referring to being flippant, careless, to having an attitude that reflects a lack of understanding. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy way eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's a risk for us, because it's so easy to let our minds drift off into things that are unrelated to the message of the resurrection, to the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. The elements of Easter are not sacred to the world. It's crackers and juice. But the meaning of Easter is sacred. How you examine your attitude, not how good you are. The love that God has for us, willing to suffer, and to the provision of the blood washing away our sins. Our Easter is every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Our Resurrection Sunday is every Sunday. We are constantly reminded of what a great God we serve. I'm thankful that the world has time to reflect on the historical Jesus. We have a new DVD series in our ministry that deals with the archaeological support for the historical Jesus. And I remember fondly Easter eggs and the Easter bunny and chocolate rabbits and all that. But those are not religious items. Worship is. And I hope that each communion that you participate in is one that encourages you and strengthens you. I hope that as we have friends and loved ones who are facing death or who have passed away, that the reminder of the fact that the resurrection will take place and that Jesus has set the groundwork for us being confident about the future, it's encouraging and strengthening. We have one last song that is a question, number 50 in your songbook. And the title of the song is, Are You Washed in the Blood? Maybe it's important to remind ourselves that being washed in the blood is coming to Christ and his cleansing power. Being immersed in water to wash away our sins and being resurrected from the water as a new creature. I've mentioned this to you before, but when we go into a prison and we baptize a prisoner, one of the things that seems to happen every time is that as we bring them up out of the baptistry, out of the portable baptistry that we have, one of the things that almost inevitably happens is they stand there and say, I don't want to leave. And I said one time, why not? Because I want to be aware once in my life I have been resurrected from the kind of life that was so destructive and so evil, and to walk anew. Are you washed in the blood? If you're not, please, please change that. Let God's Spirit work in you so that the resurrection can be something that is a part of your thinking and part of your life from here on in. Let's sing number 50 together. Number 50, Carl.